Again, we're looking at the biblical principles of forgiveness. This is the third week we're on it. I may get through it today. I'm not sure. We'll see. And I hope this has been helpful. Again, this is from an article written by Leighton Talbert. He entitled it "To Forgive or Not to Forgive." And I am simply using what he wrote. In fact, some of what I say, I am directly quoting him. So I'm kind of using what he wrote as our curriculum for this short series on forgiveness. And so I want to make sure I give credit to whom credit is due. And I appreciate Leighton Talbert and what he wrote here. In fact, you can go online and you can get this article. And if you're interested in it, email me. And I will respond to your email. Don't text me. Don't give me a little piece of paper. Email me. That way, if you text me, you know how when you look at your text, you have no reminder to go back to it? That's why I don't like texts, unless it's something that's an emergency. And but if you email me, it stays in my box until I got to get that done type thing. So again, if you want that article, I'll just send you a link to it and you can get it yourself. Let's open in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on this time together. Travis, would you stand and lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Some quick review. He is giving eight principles, and I'll go through these principles until we get to where we are today. I think we're going to be around principle number six starting today. Number one, whenever the offender genuinely confesses and asks forgiveness, I am obligated to grant it fully and freely. And he mentioned Luke 17. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And he's really making a lot out of the fact that repentance is required for forgiveness. And so he says that without confession, the operation of the grace of God in that life is short-circuited. And when somebody doesn't have to repent, when they feel like you should, when people just say, well, you should just forgive me, you are short-circuiting the operation of the grace of God in that life. Why? God requires the sinner to confront the weight and the reality, the cost and the consequences of sin. And I have made remarks or comments to this effect that sometimes what we know as easy believism is when people just say, well, I prayed the prayer. What did that involve? Did you see the weight of your sin? Did you see your offense toward Almighty God? And then when you see people live the way they do, still in sin, did they ever see the weight of it to start with? Why would they, like Paul says in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Confession and repentance are an indication that God has done a necessary work of grace in the heart. Don't cheat the offender of experiencing the grace of God. Some tell us that we should dispense forgiveness freely to all offenders, whether they ask for it or not. After all, Jesus gets us, and he's referring to that campaign that you see advertised on TV. He goes on to say, according to these ads, he didn't hate, he washed feet, a symbol of forgiveness, right? Either they do not understand the basis and cost of God's forgiveness, or they suppose that they are more magnanimous than God, or both. Principle number two, I have neither the right nor the authority to pronounce forgiveness for sins committed against God or others. Who can forgive sins but God only? Is the response to the people when Jesus was healing the man sick of the palsy and he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they said, well, who can do that? Only God can. Yeah, that's exactly right. And there he was right in the midst of them. Principle three, make it your ambition to be hard to offend. Forbear and, if you can, overlook. We are so easily offended today. And I've referenced in our church, maybe it's coming up. Yeah, I'm going to show it to you here in just a second. He mentioned a number of verses, including Colossians 3. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. And even in our covenant, by the way, I'm reading a book by Dr. David Beal. It's The History of Theology. And our church covenant, I was reading, I'm trying to remember the name of the covenant and who it was written by originally, but what we have in our covenant is almost a direct quote out of it. I didn't come up with our covenant. It's something that Baptists have been using for years, literally hundreds of years. And this is in there. We engage, therefore, as the Holy Spirit shall enable us to walk together in brotherly love. And then it goes on to say, to be slow to take offense. And folks, we've got to remember that, not to be so easily offended. Principle 4, if you cannot overlook, you must graciously confront. Biblical forgiveness is responsive and reactive, but it has a proactive side as well. That proactive is when, you know, if somebody's offended by me, you know what? I need to go to him. If your brother trespass against them, rebuke thee. Excuse me, if you trespass against thee, rebuke him. And he says Jesus places a responsibility not only on the offender to repent, but also on the offended to confront. There are times to forbear, but also times to confront. Principle 5, be willing to dismiss personal offenses committed out of ignorance. When Jesus and Stephen uttered this expression of forgiveness, remember what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were not addressing the offenders. They were addressing God. When they were expressing to God a personal, internal posture toward their offenders. Now, I told you to really take note of that word, posture. Because people say, well, how do I do this? If they never ask me forgiveness, how do I deal with them? We're going to look at the fact that it has to do with that internal posture that we have. What should the offender do when he or she becomes aware of his or her offense? Because sometimes we offend somebody ignorantly. We had a little bit of a discussion on that last week. Repentance is still required once the ignorant learns of his or her offense. And those references, Leviticus 4, Numbers 15. It is inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament to elevate this passage, Luke 23, 34. Go to Luke 23, 24. This is where we're actually picking up from last time. And that is not the right passage. Yep. That's what it says right up on the screen. Yeah, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the passage that so many use to excuse just forgiving everybody. And this is Talbert's words. It is inconsistent with the rest of the New Testament to elevate this passage to a level that trumps all other New Testament instruction. It is not as if the statement represents the teaching or example of Jesus on the matter of forgiveness. As we have seen, it is only one of many. The only application that is consistent with all the factors in context and with the teaching of the rest of the New Testament on this subject is that we be willing to dismiss personal offenses that are committed in ignorance. The New Testament has another word for that. Love. Love is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Love is patient, it is gracious, and you could translate it this way, it is not touchy. He asked this question, but what if someone knows they've wronged you but refuses to ask forgiveness? Now, all of you are thinking of examples in your mind, and you should. What if somebody knows they've wronged you, but they don't ask for forgiveness? If you can't express forgiveness because they won't repent, isn't holding a grudge and harboring bitterness your only option? But yet, what is our inclination? To do that very thing. Well, that's the only thing I can do, is hold a grudge. And we would never admit it, but become bitter too. And so that leads into principle number 6. Forgiveness is dismissal. And that can be exercised on different levels. Now, I'm going to talk more about that word dismissal. I'm adding to his notes here because when I first read that, the fact that forgiveness is dismissal, how can I do that unless there's repentance? But I see what he's saying when he says it needs to be exercised on different levels. And he says this, I'm admittedly wandering into territory here that is not explicitly charted in the New Testament, but I'm trying to get at a distinction that I think does have biblical warrant. The Greek word translated forgive in the New Testament literally means to dismiss, and it does. Aphiemi. Let it go. Send it away. That's the literal translation of aphiemi, to forgive. So he is saying here that the dismissing can be done on different levels. One level is dismissing the offense outwardly by granting forgiveness in response to confession and repentance. That's what this whole series has been focused on. And we might call that, as he says, formal, theological, or relational forgiveness. He repented. She repented. They confessed, hey, what I did was wrong. Let it go. Now, are there still consequences? We already looked at this. Are there still consequences? Is there some level of trust that may be affected? Yeah. Somebody sins in the church and they do something where you go, man, he's been working with kids. Well, he asked for forgiveness. I guess he just can keep going. Nope. There may be a point where you have to say, you can no longer work with kids. But it is possible on another purely internal level to dismiss an offense inwardly by standing ready to forgive. And in the meantime, refusing to dwell on the offense. Remember we was talking about that posture of the heart? That's what I think he's bringing up now here, is are you at least standing ready to forgive, or are you one of those who says, I will never forgive. I will never forgive. If somebody says, I will never forgive, do you have a kind of a check in your heart as to whether that person is even saved? And if so, on what scriptural basis? Janet? Oh, we need to get the mic. We should always have it. Okay, good. Thank you. Thanks, Brandon.
The Lord's Prayer?
Yeah, it's the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. Thank you, Brandon. It's got to be where if someone offends, they ask for forgiveness, that I'm willing to forgive. For if we forgive not men their trespasses, what? Neither shall your Father which is in heaven. Is that just a kind of a model prayer that we just kind of say something and we don't think about it? No, if I don't forgive somebody who asks, you know, when they repent, well, how many times? How many times am I supposed to forgive somebody? That was Paul Halad saying 490 times, 7 times 70, which is just an expression to say whenever it's asked for. And repentance is truly taking place. So it is possible on another purely internal level to dismiss an offense inwardly by standing ready to forgive and in the meantime refusing to dwell on the offense. We might describe this as an informal, personal, internal kind of forgiveness. That is forgiveness in the sense of dismissing it from your conscious consideration. That's why he's talking about that different level of dismissal. It is a choice to allow God, not the sins of others, to control your life and your spirit. It is a what? Choice. It is a conscious choice not to let what somebody has done to me be something that controls me. And I put my own words here. I would describe this as an inward suspending or shelving the offense. Standing ready to forgive, that's what dismiss is, the offense while refusing to dwell on the offense. And I prefer to describe it this way because you really have not dismissed the offense, which is the definition of forgiveness. But I'm shelving it. And in the meantime, standing ready to forgive. In the meantime, praying that that person will ask for forgiveness. I've already confronted them. Then he comes up with an Old Testament example, which is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Oh, there it is. Just couldn't see it on my screen. It's the example of Joseph. Can anybody think of somebody else who was as badly abused as Joseph by his brothers? And the word forgiveness surfaces only at the end of the story of Joseph. Go to Genesis chapter 50 and notice verse 17. The brothers come to Joseph after Jacob, their father, dies. Genesis 50, verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Do you think this was a genuine repentance? Absolutely. Was Joseph sincere in his forgiving them? Well, read on. Verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? I love verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. There's a lot of theology right here. There are so many things we could stop and just dwell on right here, but we need to continue on what we're talking about here. Talbert says the Joseph narrative may be considered a classic illustration of personal forgiveness even prior to that confession. Joseph is grieved by the injustice of his betrayal by his own brothers, but he does not seethe. He does not sit in prison plotting his revenge. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, Joseph is thrown into prison. And it's not just his brothers who've offended him. Who else offended him? Who else did him injustice? In Egypt. Potiphar's wife, when I get out, that witch is dead. Can you imagine what she's thinking when all of a sudden their slave is the vice president, so to speak? Whoa, man. We don't read anything about what happened there. But I can imagine that Joseph, always realizing that God is in charge, didn't dwell on it. Now he, in his article talks about Joseph and how he treated his brothers, but I would maintain that Joseph did put his brothers through some severe testing, did he not? I mean, read the story that caused conviction. Go to chapter 42 of Genesis, and in chapter 42, in verse 9, he accuses his brothers of being spies. Wait a second. Are they spies? Does Joseph know they're not? So obviously he knows they're not spying. But what does he say? Chapter 42, verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, you are spies to see the nakedness of the land. Are ye come? So he's going to test them. And then in verse 16 of that same chapter, he threatens to put all of them in prison. Then later he told them that he would only keep one of them. Verse 19 of chapter 42. But notice the conviction they now come under as a result of the testing that Joseph is giving them. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 42. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. Is Joseph hearing this? Yeah, he's hearing every word they say, but they don't think he understands because they think he's Egyptian and he speaks another language because he's communicating with them through an interpreter. He's hearing this. And it says in verse 24, he turned himself about from them and wept and returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. My point is this. One of the reasons they came under conviction is because he confronted them. Not directly, because this was not the time for him to reveal himself. And they came under conviction. Talbert says this, it was Joseph's theology that sustained him amid such sinful sibling betrayal. The way he put it is this, believe it or not, what sustained him amid such sinful sibling betrayal was his theology. What is theology? What is it? Brad. It's the study of God. It's the word about God. It is your personal theology, what you think about God at that moment, that drives your actions and reactions, especially when you are wronged. Your theology, your personal theology, is what needs to be straight, orthodox. Talbert said, even in the face of such despicable human sin, he understood that the providence of God rules and overrules even such sinful actions. And you see that in chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. You again see it in the verses we read in chapter 50, verses 19 to 21. God is sovereign. You meant it unto good. You meant it unto evil, my brothers, but God meant it unto good. Now, who am I to go against the providence of God? Boy, when the offense first takes place, you sure don't see it. You don't see. But can you look back and see God's hand working throughout the history of your life? And saying, wow, that was so hard. That was so hard. But I can see how God can use that if I just respond properly to it. He gives Joseph's theology as recorded in the book of Genesis. Here's what we know about God just in the book of Genesis. I'm going to go fast, but it'll be up on the screen. God is. Now, if I were to say, tell me who God is, now you're going to give me some of his attributes. You're going to give me who he is. according to what you think, and hopefully what you think has been educated by Scripture so that you have a right theology. So let's look at some of the theology we have. Is God holy? 39 verse 9. He's omniscient. He is transcendent. He is interventional. He intervenes in my life. He is gracious. He is abundant in his blessing. He is to be feared for his knowledge of our actions. He is the source of all blessing, grace and blessing in life. He is supremely sovereign in all the events of life. He overrules in evil experiences and turns them to his own purposes. He vindicates and blesses those who fear and serve him. He is the giver of children, chapter 48, verse 9. He is the only rightful exerciser of moral vindication and vengeance for personal injuries, chapter 50 and verse 19 we've already looked at. He is faithful to keep his promises and dependable to fulfill his word. That's just in the book of Genesis. That was Joseph's theology. That's what he knew about God. What you know about God is what is going to help you in times of difficulty. But it's not just what you know in your mind, it's what you know in your heart to be true of him that's going to sustain you. Because when those hard times come, it's none of us want to face them. But I think about Job. And I'm reading through the book of Job right now, and it tears your heart out to see what he's going through. And his friends are trying to inform him about God from their perspective. So his problems are just multiplied because of his friends. Talbert says, Joseph's practice of the presence of God is a model for us as well. His speech about God is so ingrained in his behavior and conversation that it affects those around him. Others who come into contact with Joseph begin talking about God too. His brothers start talking about God. His Egyptian servant talks about God. Pharaoh talks about God. Those who come into contact with him start talking about God, even as he has been talking about him. His theology is contagious. Is yours? Is mine? Questions or comments up to this point? Brad in the sound booth there.
I don't know why I've been thinking about this question, but how come Hagar as a handmaid and wife wasn't legally accepted, but the handmaids of Leah and Rachel were legally accepted? The children were all equal. It seems like that could have been a real place Satan could have caused tremendous strife.
Oh, yes. Yeah, I have no answer for that, but it's just, okay. Anybody else? That was easy. I just have no answer. So, up here with Janet.
I'm not quite sure how to phrase this, but what do you do about, like in the situation with your nephew?
Yeah.
Forgiving someone who, or not forgiving, someone who committed an offense against a close relative or a family member or spouse, something like that. Is it still that, I guess, shelving and being ready to forgive?
Yeah, that's a good question. You know, I gave the illustration, Mike, of our nephew and his wife murdering him. And what do you do about that? Do you just shelve that? Do you just... Shelving was my term. He didn't use that term. I want to make sure you understand that. That's the way I look at it. What if she would truly repent? My attitude ought to be forgiveness. Okay, Janet. You have to pass that up again, Brian. You can just pass it up.
But you wouldn't necessarily know. You wouldn't necessarily know that she had repented.
Then you go back to some of the other things we talked about. And the evidences of repentance, are they there, or is this just a get out of jail free type thing? What is this all about? Do I have the right to require that this is genuine repentance? And we talked about the fact that, you know, Christians aren't supposed to be gullible. So, you know, what are the evidences of repentance? It's kind of hard when somebody's in prison. And that's even where I think Talbert left it. He says, you'll have to decide. That is hard. And man, to put myself in the place of my sister on that, I don't know. Principle 7. Even though the New Testament predominantly teaches that forgiveness is a response to confession, that does not give the offended the right to think and feel as they choose until the offender repents. Now you have to think about that for just a minute. Let me read it again. Even though the New Testament predominantly teaches that forgiveness is a response to confession, that does not give the offended the right to think and feel as they choose until the offender repents. What is he talking about there? He's doing it this way. The Bible forbids harboring resentment and nursing grudges. I keep going back to the illustration too, Janet, of my nephews. Psalm 37:8, cease from anger and forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. What's the evil I would like to do? Eye for an eye. Go to that prison and take care of it myself. But Psalm 37:8, Colossians 3:8, but now ye also put up all these, anger, wrath, malice. Yeah, but this is an exception. No, it's not. Bitterness is not a legitimate pastime until the offender owns up. And yet that is naturally where we go right away, and we become bitter. And bitterness eats you up. And you can tell when somebody's bitter by sometimes how they classify people. For example, a man's wife does him wrong, and from then on, all women are a bunch of, that's just women. What? Or the wife's husband does such and such to her. Well, I hate men. Really? I don't trust men. Really? And so the attitude, the bitterness is seen in that kind of an attitude. The fact that numbers of medical studies have demonstrated the negative health effects of bitterness and anger is interesting. But the bottom line for the believer is that it is, yeah, it's unbiblical. And yet the medical field attests to the fact of what that does to you. We would just say, well, it's unbiblical, that's why. Bitterness is a blank with personal as well as relational consequences. And the word is, it's a choice. And you don't typically think of bitterness as being a choice, but really it is. You choose to be bitter. It is a choice to resist God's grace, to sour your relationship with others, and to poison those around you. And bitterness poisons other people. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. One of the illustrations Talbert gave himself was somebody came up to him at a camp, a Christian camp somewhere, and talked about how I think it was a young lady, how she had been abused. And how she, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? And that's what got him thinking about this article and going through in depth as he does. Man, that's terrible. So it's a choice to resist God's grace. It's a choice to choose to accept God's grace. In the same breath, Paul commands both my tender-hearted forgiveness, just as God in Christ forgave me when I confess my sin to him, and my renunciation of all bitterness, anger, and malice. And then he gives the reference of Ephesians 4:31-32. Put another way, what may never be suspended with or without confessing or forgiveness is love. The same context insists that we bear with one another in love, speak the truth in love, and walk in love as Christ also loved us. How do you do that? That requires growth, maturity, and sanctification. This is difficult stuff, isn't it? And yet he says there's another ingredient for victory in this regard. The story of Joseph illustrates it, but I'll spell it out in a way that may help us help others. Others like, and then he mentions that summer camper in his daughter's cabin that prompted this whole discussion in the first place. And it's principle 8. It is not scriptural to insist that another person forgive someone who has sinned against them and has not repented. This is the last principle. It is not scriptural to insist that somebody else forgive somebody who sinned against them but has never repented. Now, we've addressed that early on, but now we're coming back to that. And this is how he's going to conclude this. He says, I can't be someone else's conscience or presume to pontificate how someone else ought to feel. This is especially true when the offended party is a young person and the offense is deep, the betrayal of trust or abuse of power severe, but I can encourage them in a legitimate alternative direction. No one in the New Testament talks more about suffering and how to handle it than Peter does. And that's where we'll pick up next week. And I'm almost done, so I'll have to have something else ready for next week too. But you've got 3 minutes for comments or questions. And in the meantime, you can be reading 1 Peter, especially chapter 2 in preparation for next week. Chapters 2 and 4, preparation for next week. Really get somber on this topic because all of us experience this, all of us do. I mean, I'm like David when it comes to Naboth. Get out of my way, Abigail. That's not what he said, but that's she, by God's providence, interceded. I thought I saw somebody getting ready to raise your hand. Got that? Yeah. Wait until the microphone gets to you, Linda. Here it comes.
How do you help somebody that harbors resentment and cannot forgive?
Yeah.
How do you
help somebody who harbors resentment and cannot forgive? Number one, what is their relationship with the Lord? That's got to be the first thing addressed. Is this person saved? If they're not saved, everything you tell them is not going to be of any avail. All you can do is tell them, listen, the way that I can help you is this. First of all, your relationship with God. And you talk about their relationship with God, because only when your relationship with God is right can your relationship be right with somebody else. So you always have to start there. Is this person a Christian or not? If this person is a Christian, what do? You really talk about what we've talked about. And you just say, how would you describe, you say you're a Christian, how would you describe your Christian relationship with the Lord? Is it right? And if they say it is, well, let's say, first of all, they say it is not, then that needs to be squared away. Always, what is your relationship with the Lord right? Are you having your devotions every day? But it's not just a matter of, are you reading your Bible? Are you truly communing with the Lord on a daily basis? Are you truly meditating on His Word? Are you enough in a relationship with Him that you memorize His Word? Because when you come upon a passage and you go, man, I need to remember that. And you say, I'm going to memorize that. And you take the time to memorize that passage because it really has impacted you. When somebody's right with the Lord, then they're going to be in that mindset, that heart set, I'll call it, for them to see that by not forgiving someone else, they will then accept what is said in the Lord's Prayer about not forgiving somebody else, and that's wrong. And it may not be the first thing you tell them. Well, if you're not going to forgive somebody else, then you're probably not saved. No, I'd start with, in a better way, well, what is your relationship with the Lord like? Let's talk about that, and then go from there. Janet, this will be the last question or comment.
Well, I was just thinking, especially in dealing with people who maybe it's an offense they might feel that God did, you know, whether they took family or they destroyed their house or
that's a good point.
Whatever, gave you sickness, you know, whatever it is. You can't focus on what you don't know. Like, you don't know why this happened. Yep. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know, you know, all these things. You have to focus on what you do know. What do you know about God? You know?
That's good. That brings to mind when I was canvassing 29 years ago, and I came to the house of a World War II vet. And he served in, he fought in World War II. This is 29 years ago, so. And he was bitter against God. There can't be a God when you see the things I saw. There is no God. Don't tell me about God. And he started blaspheming his name. Because it was his relationship with God. And it wasn't the Nazis. It wasn't the Japanese. It was God. So all of us tend to think God's after me. And we start blaming him. Wow, Joseph, I go back to his story. Just, you realize God is with me. God is with me. The Bible puts it this way, the Lord was with him. And he's with me too. Lord, thank you for you giving us what we don't deserve.